invite you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We've been, by times, working our way through this letter that Paul wrote from prison to the church in the city of Ephesus. And so today we're just getting into chapter 3. We're going to take a pretty big bite out of it. But before we do that, I'd like it if we could pray specifically for this. So, our Father, we come to you again acknowledging this is your holy word. Oh Lord, I pray that you would speak to us encouragement from what you've said. You know, as we all know, but you know better than anyone, how the human instrument is incapable of giving or receiving all the depth that's here. So we pray that the Holy Spirit would drill down into us with your message and open our minds and our spirits and our bodies to the expression of your will. Amen. There is a Peanuts cartoon which depicts Charlie Brown and Schroeder going for a walk. They're having one of those pretty deep philosophical conversations that Charlie Brown could have with Schroeder. And in the course of the conversation, Schroeder references Snoopy the dog and says, "Is Snoopy a hunting dog?" And Charlie Brown responds, "I guess so, in a way." Schroeder probes a bit further and said, "Well, what does he hunt? Animals or birds?" And Charlie says, "Oh, neither. What he hunts mostly is an easier way of life." Yeah. What he hunts mostly is an easier way of life. And I have to admit, I feel pretty tempted often to hunt an easier way of life. Do you? You ever catch yourself thinking, there's got to be an easier way? Mm-hmm. We get it. On one level, we get that. Perhaps that's human nature, perhaps a broken part of human nature. There's got to be an easier way of life. I want to challenge us this morning that even if life is not easier, even if it is more difficult, that there's something more profoundly powerful and meaningful to live for than hunting an easier way of life. Isn't there? And you're way ahead of me. You know where we're going with this. We're about to read the story of a man whose life was not easy. In fact, he was in prison because he had been telling everyone that Jesus Christ is Lord and is sufficient. And as he had preached that, the authorities had become upset, and so they had locked him up. Still, he's writing this letter with passion. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, he begins with one thought and then pivots to another, changes the subject. He begins in verse 1 with, "When I think of all this, dot, dot, dot." And then after verse 1, he pivots to another subject. And he doesn't come back to this thought that he'd started with until verse 14. When he says, again, "When I think of all this," something's got to gush out of his mind and heart in the verses in between. He can't keep it inside. The Holy Spirit is pressing him. Now, most people who go to jail aren't ecstatic about it. I used to visit a friend who was incarcerated, justly so, and he knew that. He didn't celebrate ever the fact that he was a prisoner. But the Apostle Paul here is going to interpret this prison experience as something that would benefit his readers in Ephesus. How does he maintain that kind of a crystal clear point of view, even when life is not good for him? What was he so excited about that he couldn't save it until after verse 14? Come to think of it, what could enthuse you and me so much? No matter what circumstance we're going through, whether it's easy or difficult, to keep our perspective on Christ. It can be challenging enough to be in a good mood when things are going well, can't it? But here's Paul the prisoner, gushing enthusiasm, not hunting an easier way of life. I'd like to ask you to imagine for a moment a friend, a family member, a place, a classroom, a workplace, a situation where you might say that place is locked up against the good news of Jesus. That person has locked out the good news of Jesus. And just keep that person or place framed in your mind as we share this morning. And we'll refer back to this later. You got that? Got that person, place in mind? Let's read the story in Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "When I think of all this," and by this, he means the big story of what's gone before in Ephesians, in this letter, that God is using the church to display to the heavens, to the angels, to everyone for all ages, the glory of God, that we're His picture show. "When I think of all this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the benefit of you Gentiles, assuming, by the way, that you know God gave me the special responsibility of extending His grace to you Gentiles. As I briefly wrote earlier, God Himself revealed His mysterious plan to me. As you read what I have written, you will understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by His Spirit He has revealed it to His holy apostles and prophets. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. By God's grace and mighty power, I have been given the privilege of serving Him by spreading this good news. Though I am the least deserving of all God's people, He graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasure available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the Creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display His wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was His eternal plan, which He carried out through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because of Christ and our faith in Him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. So please don't lose heart because of my trials here. I am suffering for you, so you should feel honored." What kept Paul living on purpose while in prison? First of all, simply, God gave responsibility to Paul. God gave responsibility in verses 1 and then in verse 2. Assuming, by the way, this is where he breaks off from the topic he had in mind. "Assuming, by the way, that you know God gave me the special responsibility of extending His grace to you Gentiles." Responsibility is a Greek word, oikonomia, which meant He had the responsibility like a servant over a household. He had this weighty responsibility of telling them about God's grace. Grace, which is undeserved favor, majestic and so big, he couldn't keep it inside any longer. And he's telling it to Gentiles. So these are people who did not have the benefit of background where they'd grown up with a personal history with God. They hadn't grown up, hadn't heard of the great stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Moses and King David. Didn't know those stories. Didn't know the warnings and the promises that God spoke in the prophets. They didn't learn to sing worship songs with the Psalms and other music to God. It was all foreign to them. And suddenly now, God is saying, that doesn't keep them from receiving the message. Here it is, Paul. You've got this weighty responsibility to take this transforming message. And God so loved the world that he didn't merely send information. He sends the power of the good news of Christ himself. And he's got this communication responsibility. And he says elsewhere when he writes to the Corinthians that he was the least of the apostles. He said, in fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I was really mean to the church. I persecuted Christians all the time. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but whatever I am now, it is all because God's poured out his special favor on me, and not without results. So here's the deal again. It's not just information. What are the results of this grace? He says, for I have worked harder than any of the other apostles. Yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. Responsibility came with this message to bring it to people. And in these days when people are frightened of lots of things, have you ever talked to anybody lately who's been scared of, you name it, the economy, problems in government, environmental issues, lots of people feeling fear in that environment, in that context? We have this wonderful word of the good news, this great responsibility that gives purpose even for a man who was jailed for it, because we know who holds the future and who holds us. So God has given this responsibility. You can't lock out the gospel. The good news can't be locked out of any place. Roger Rosenblatt, in his little book, Rules for Aging, jokes and says, a long and happy life lasts 5 minutes. We adopt happiness often as though it's an inalienable right, that we must pursue happiness. When in 1776, Thomas Jefferson, one of the founders, American founding fathers, wrote of the pursuit of happiness as an inalienable right, he was saying something radical, because most of the world, and still many people in the world today, don't think of it that way. They're thinking of, how do I survive? How do I get to the next meal? But God revealed something so much bigger here that Paul is celebrating beyond personal happiness. He's in prison. He not only has a sense of responsibility, but we add the fact that God gave revelation. God gave revelation to him. In verses 3 to 6, Paul says, God himself revealed his mystery to me. In verse 3. Verse 5 says, God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Spirit he has revealed it by his holy apostles and prophets. It's not that God hadn't said anything about his promises before, but now he's revealed the mysterious plan that kept coming up in our scripture reading. He had revealed promises to Israel, but now by his apostles, including Paul, he has revealed that Jesus Christ has come, and he's the hope of everyone. And the gospel can't be locked out of any place. Revelation translates the word apocalypsis, where from which we get apocalypse. We think of apocalypse as a terrible, dramatic end. In essence, however, it is really the revelation of God's plan. And it's for everyone, he is saying. God has revealed his plan, and to reveal in Scripture is to enlighten the mind. We couldn't understand this without God's help. He has revealed this to us. And then Paul breaks it down in verse 6. And he says there are three things that we share together, everybody, both Jews and Gentiles. So that's inclusive of everybody. He means the people furthest away and the people who were near, who had the advantages of teaching and so on. And he uses three both statements, as depicted in the New Living Translation here. Three Greek words that begin with the prefix sun, S-U-N. Now, I can barely pronounce these, and we'll never remember them. But the reason I'm going to read them is to show that Paul is so caught up here that in the glory of God and what's going on, that he's going to get sort of use some alliteration by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. He's getting kind of poetic. And so he says, first of all, that they are sun kleronimos. That is, both Jews and Gentiles share the glorious riches inherited by God's children. They've inherited everything together. And then susomos, both are part of Christ's body together. And then sumetikos, both enjoy the promise of God's blessing because they belong to Christ. So this is the kind of thing that keeps Paul awake at night while he's sleeping on a jail floor. That God has revealed to him that there's a bigger purpose, something much better than just hunting for a happier life or an easier life. The gospel can't be locked out of any place or anyone's life, including that person or place you and I are thinking of this morning. Isn't that an amazing and beautiful thing? That the gospel cannot be locked out of any place or any life. We may shut it down ourselves. We may say no. In 1644, China enthroned a six-year-old emperor, named Shun Qi, and the king, Qing, Qing dynasty began. A priest of the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits, had worked for many years for the previous emperor, and was afraid that he'd be in grave danger. But he was so brilliant and had served so well that he was adopted into this new dynasty. And in time, this young emperor adopted him officially as his grandpa, a huge honor given to a Jesuit who, with his colleagues, were working in Beijing. His name was Adam Schall. He was brilliant. He was an astronomer, mathematician, canon maker, multitasker, calendar reformer, and a defense strategist. And then he built a 100-foot-high church in Beijing, 1644 and following. I think the first place constructed there, at least in that scope, for people to come and worship. Though he enjoyed favor in the court and he served well, he also had detractors and enemies because he was, after all, a foreigner. In time, the young emperor tragically died at age 24, and Shaul's enemies came out of the woodwork. And they found all kinds of things to accuse him of. Falsehoods. In fact, even suspecting him for just being present, and so somehow that led to the emperor's death. His colleagues were caned and sent back home. They had to leave China. But the magistrates determined that Shaul's crimes were so evil, so bad, that he would be put to the traditional Chinese execution of bit-by-bit dismemberment, but after every bit was cut off, they would cauterize the wound with a hot iron to prolong the suffering. So that was to be his sentence. One of the Chinese officials wrote an anti-Christian document titled Refutation of the Noxious Doctrine. When the magistrates took the sentence and gave it to the new emperor, Beijing was rocked with a horrific earthquake. And they, being rather superstitious, thought, this isn't good. This guy studied the heavens all the time, and now everything's shaking. Maybe we should be a bit more lenient. And so they sent him home, where he died within a year. He'd had a stroke during all this process. He was 70 years old. It appeared that the good news was locked out of China, that the name of Christ would forever be locked out of there. However, today, estimates vary. It depends what you read. At least 100 million Chinese profess to know Christ, at the very least, profess to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The gospel cannot be locked out of anywhere. God had given this revelation to Paul that he's given to the church, and God gave privilege to Paul with this revelation. He says, verse 7, by God's grace and mighty power, I have been given the privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. Privilege. Paul can't contain himself. He's in jail. This is such a testimony to me. You know, you have those days where you go, man, you know, as the Church of Christ, we're beating our head against the wall. It's difficult to communicate the message well. And here he's exulting in this privilege of holding the good news that everyone who believes can belong to Christ. At one time, Paul had considered other things his privilege. He was a ladder climbing, excelling religious leader, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a guy to look up to. But all of that fell away when he met Christ and was transformed by Christ's presence in his life. The gospel can't be locked out. In fact, in one of his prison experiences, there was an earthquake. You know the story. He and Silas, imprisoned for declaring Christ, were singing praises. Earthquake shakes the jail. The doors fly open. The jailer's scared to death. He's going to take his own life because he figures he has failed. He's ashamed. Paul says, no, no, no. Explains the gospel, and the man and his whole household come to Christ. Paul kept perspective, remembering that he didn't have a privilege that he had earned, but it was gifted to him. And so he wrote, though I am the least deserving of all God's people, he graciously gave me the privilege. When he says least deserving, he's using a Greek word that is one of the most self-debasing terms there was. Not privileged, not entitled. In contrast to his lack of entitlement, the message stands out to him. This endless, unsearchable treasure, he calls it. Treasure in Christ, that God had revealed it, revealed to him. The Holy Spirit had brought this to him, this deep secret of God, that Christ accepts all who come in faith to him. And this was no last-minute revelation. It wasn't God's plan B, he points out. He says, no, God, the creator of all things, had kept this mystery a secret from the beginning, but now the secret's out. And everybody shares equally in the riches of Christ, including the people who come, who we figured would be locked out, as it were, from whom the gospel appears to be locked out. Everyone shares equally in the riches of God's grace. Riches meaning things that can never be exhausted. Never be exhausted. Let's be focused on the riches of God's great grace. I watched a video this week, kind of a sermon online. And it was about an hour long, and the speaker spent most of the time cutting apart other Christian leaders. They're all false teachers except him. It was a really quite sad, heartbreaking. Listen, the gospel of Jesus cuts through a lot of these things that we think are important, brings us to the all-sufficient Christ. So, by contrast, in Brazil, a few days ago, 140,000 young people, Christians, mostly, gathered in three stadiums And they, in doing this, they were worshiping God. They listened, I think they had about 80 speakers spread through this conference. And as a result, 4,800 decisions for Christ were made. About 8,000 committed themselves to taking the gospel back to their schools. 6,500 signed up to care for orphans and others in need. Why? Because the gospel privilege is given to us to give to others. And the organizer said this happened because of unprecedented cooperation between all the Christian groups. The privilege of the gospel. The privilege of knowing Christ. Patrick Morley wrote, "The world would say, want to be happy? Seek a better job. Live in this neighborhood. Take this vacation. Drive this car. Send your children to this school. Accumulate this much money. Join this club." God says, "Want to be happy? Surrender your life to me. Obey me. Seek the truth. Live by faith. Give yourself away in service. Deny yourself." This is how contentment is found. And so finally, God not only gave Paul privilege, he gave him also purpose. Purpose. Verses 10 and 11 say, "God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. You see that? To the unseen rulers and authorities. That's the purpose. It's not just about how do we reach the neighborhood. That's important. And we have responsibility and we have a privileged gospel and so on to invite others into. But the purpose is bigger. It's bigger than what we do. It's bigger than our results. It's simply that God's purpose in all this is to show through the church his wisdom in its rich variety. And the Greek word for rich variety described a many-sided, variegated, varied object, like a robe of many colors or something that was beautiful. It was, I think, the best word picture Paul had of something that's many-faceted and glorious and gorgeous. And so he plugs that word in there. He said, God is using you like a kaleidoscope, sort of, to show the world what he's like. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest wrote, "The church thus becomes the university for angels. And each saint or each believer a professor. Only in the church can the angels come to an adequate comprehension of the grace of God. They look at the church to investigate the mysteries of redemption. What not even the angels knew, God is now broadcasting to them through the church." There's also a text in 1 Peter that says angels long to look into these things that the prophets spoke. It's like they don't have the same perception, because we are the ones that are the recipients of God's saving grace. And so the unseen world says, would you look at that? What God has done. He took that kid out of Saskatchewan and he reached that person out of Alberta and he touched this person in BC and he's made them one through Jesus Christ. And there's this profound sense of awe at what God has done. The eternal plan. Greek aionion. It means not only infinity, but complexity. Verse 12 tells us we can freely approach God with confidence. And he ends this with the remarkable statement. "So please don't lose heart because of my trials here. I am suffering for you, so you should feel honored." He should feel honored, he's saying, that I'm in jail for this reason. The gospel can't be locked up. No one is locked out of the gospel. Christ is the gateway. Paul had perspective because God gave him responsibility, and he saw also that he had revelation from God and privilege and a purpose that was higher than just seeking an easier life. It was incomparable because God had revealed his mysterious plan, which was Christ. In times where people are frightened, sometimes afraid of what's next, we focus on the good news of Christ. So what do? We don't have a strategic plan to give you today or something you must do to follow up. But it's simply this. When we think of that person or that place where the gospel seems locked out, we remember that the gospel is so big and so much more powerful than any barrier that we just bring it in life. We believe God to break that barrier down. We don't quit. We don't give up. It takes time. Sometimes, as we heard this morning, God says, wait. He's doing things behind the scenes we cannot see. And we don't stop praying. If we are gobsmacked by the gospel, if we are moved by the reality of this great treasure, then it seeps out through us. Gobsmacked is an old word, English or Scottish word. It means sort of beyond words, sort of breathtaking, something we can't quite explain, almost makes us speechless. But that's what Paul was here. He was gobsmacked by the gospel. And God has given us this great revelation through Christ and the weight of this responsibility of his grace, the privilege of knowing and being part of his kingdom and the purpose of eternity, shining for eternity. So the angels go, would you look at that? You just can't lock out the gospel of Christ. So don't lock it out of you. If you're here this morning and perhaps you have not responded to the gospel of Christ, the good news that we've been explaining, that God sent his son Jesus Christ for everyone. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter if you've got a religious background or not. In fact, maybe without a religious background, I say this as someone with a religious background. Without a religious background, you might have less hang-ups. Fewer hang-ups to respond to Jesus Christ. If you're not depending on your church record or anything else like that, that doesn't really even count for righteousness. You can turn to Christ this morning. You can receive him simply by faith. And I'm going to ask the worship team if they would come right now, please. And also, elders and the prayer team folks, if they can be available. If anyone wants prayer for any need, please bow with me as we prepare for our last song. And if you want to invite the Lord Jesus into your life for the first time, you could pray after this manner, something like this. Heavenly Father, I recognize that I am separated from you by my sin, but you are holy and perfect. And Jesus Christ has come and has taken my sin in his own body on the cross, died for me and risen again. And so come into my life. Give me a new beginning and help me walk with you in obedience to your word and responsiveness to your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name.